Dr. Price gave the rationale for inviting us here. He didn't explain the rationale for the order in which we're speaking. Dr. Klotz really should come before Dr. Klug, we heard, but they wanted to reverse it for a change. But really, if we should have had it according to alphabetical order in reverse, Dr. Scare should have gone first. And knowing about David what I do, he's probably going to try and wipe up the floor with all three of us. Also, a good part of the paper that I have here is a repeat of what Dr. Klug had to say. I want to say that I subscribe to his paper, what he had to say about Luther, and what he had to say about Dr. Walther. So that means you might hear it the second time, which brings to mind a story, a rabbinical story, about why there are two tablets of stone. Is that circulated on campus here? Two tablets of stone. Well, I got this one, my dear rabbi friends. He said the rabbis wondered about that for a long time. Why were there two tablets of stone? Just one. God could have given all the commandments on one tablet of stone. And so they sent out some rabbis to do some research, and they researched and researched and researched, and after a long time they came back and they had the answer. And they said, the answer is this, that when God was looking for a people, he went and searched all over creation. He came up into the north country there, came to the Germans, and he said, look, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. They said, what's involved? He said, well, I've got these commandments on stone. They said, well, let's hear them. So they got to the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And the Germans said, oh, no, we like to start a war once in a while. That's not for us. So he wandered on down further and came down to the people over here, the French. He said, here's my chance. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. They said, what's involved? He said, I got these commandments on tablet of stone. He said, let's hear them. He got to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. The French said, ooh, spoil art, good times. No, we can't have that. So he wandered on further and came over to that boot that we call Italy and said the same thing. Look, you'll be my people, I'll be your God. They said, what's involved? He said, I got these commandments on tablet of stone. They said, let's hear them. Got to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal. And immediately the mafia said, no go. So he went on further down, came way down south, and came to Egypt and said the same thing. Look, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. They said, what's involved? Didn't get past the first commandment. They said, we got our graven images, we got our gods, no. So he wandered on aimlessly and came to this wilderness. Nothing there, but there he finds this poor people, this lowly people, nothing, no possessions to speak of. They're in real trouble. He says, here's my chance. Look, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. They said, what's involved? And he said, I got these commandments on tablet of stone. They said, you have to talk to our leaders. So he went to Moses, he repeated the story. Moses said, well, let's hear him. He got through all the Ten Commandments. Moses says, how much are they? He said, they're free. He said, I'll take two. I don't think Dr. Serberg is going to confirm that story. But well, this morning I was interested in the presentations, too, because when I heard Dr. Klug, I feel I'm Orthodox. When I heard my friend Dr. Klotz, I feel I'm illegal. This is a great problem that we have and we face. And I should like to assure you that this is something that we take very, very seriously. I should like you to know that this is not something we do in a spirit of rebellion. This is not something we do in an irresponsible way. It's a way of trying to make our confession also. We should like to plead with the church and say, we do want to be confessional. We want to be scriptural. We want to be within the framework of Missouri's understanding of what it means to be a properly ordained pastor. Now, when I here, Dr. Klotz, and I am somewhat concerned, and I think that this is the point that I should like to make. There are some people who are saying that, you know, to be conservative is to draw the circle tight, to make it small. And that to be more moderate, to be more liberal, means that you want the circle to be bigger. I should like to offer the thesis that it's just the opposite. I think it's just the opposite for this reason, that I believe that when we keep the circle small, and our position is that we want to keep it strictly under the confessions and the scriptures, that when we go beyond it, we keep making the circle larger. And that's what I heard this morning. Dr. Klotz boggles my mind at what he knows about the handbook and what he knows about the Constitution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I served in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod as a faithful pastor for 22 years without having to consult the handbook very much. Now we're consulting it all of the time. And if I hear properly this morning, then we're soon going to have in our seminaries courses in canon law. And we're going to hear repetitions of what we heard this morning. This is my interpretation. There are going to have to be exegetes of canon law. And if I heard Dr. Klotz correctly this morning, I heard him applying the historical critical method to the Constitution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And that's the kind of dilemma we're going to find ourselves in. And what I offer you today is, as a thesis is, that Dr. Martin Luther's understanding of ministry and his understanding of ordination were an attempt to keep alive the focus on the Word and the sacraments. Now, what we are facing in our own church, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is not singular. It's not unique in Christendom. All kinds of churches, frontline denominations within Christendom, are facing the same problem today. Great debate going on within Rome over the nature of authority within the church. The debate between Rahner and Hans King. Hans King saying, I'm the modern Martin Luther, you know. And the church trying to make him come to heel. But the authority in the papacy has been greatly eroded. And this is what I should like to offer to you as another item for thought. That what happens when you try to insulate, when you try to protect the gospel, when you try to protect your confession in such a way that you legalize it so much that you keep adding and accumulating accretions that soon get in the way of the real authority, which is the scriptures and, for us, the confession. On the other side of that, we see what happens in all kinds of Protestant denominations that tried to firm up their confession. Remember that the Westminster Confession demanded that everyone subscribe also to the Augsburg Confession. But the Westminster Confession was an attempt to button down, to make more firm, to make more sure the confession of the people. And look what's happened in so many of the Calvinist churches. The erosion of gospel, the erosion of doctrine has taken place there. We can go to other denominations within Christendom, and we see that their emphasis is not on any kind of confessional principle, and we see what happens there. There is also the erosion of doctrine, the erosion of teaching. So, I believe that what we have in the Lutheran Church, by the grace of God, is a proper understanding of ministry and of ordination that has been unique in Christendom, because throughout the history of Christendom, there have been problems with the question of authority. Now, how did we come to it? I'm going to read to you my reading of Dr. Martin Luther on the question, and what he did was to place that kind of emphasis upon word and sacrament that kept the ministry always dynamic, that kept looking at ordination always in the light of the Word and the sacraments. Now, as Dr. Kluge pointed out this morning, Luther had to suffer the frustration of not seeing the organization of evangelical congregations the way in which he would have liked it. He had to make compromises with the emergency situations that he faced. In Europe, there were constantly problems caused because of different emphases that took place in connection with the doctrine of the ministry and of ordination. When there was a great deal of emphasis upon orthodoxy, then we had a high understanding of the call of the pastor. That was a proper emphasis, and yet it was done to the exclusion of a real understanding of the royal priesthood of believers. Then in the period of pietism, you had a swing to the other extreme. Emphasis on the priesthood of believers, but not on the public ministry of the word. What we have in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, as Dr. Kluge pointed out, is a very happy and gracious turn of events that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, in its origin, had to face the question very seriously as to what really constitutes a valid ministry and valid ordination. Dr. Kluge pointed out that when the people who had been greatly frustrated after the fall of Stephen, what were they to do now? Many of them felt guilty. They felt that their sins were being visited now because they had given up the opportunity to serve in the church in Germany. Then there was the group of laymen who did push very hard the concept of Luther on the royal priesthood of believers. At that time, Walther and the other clergymen still flirted with the idea of giving a replacement to the people for Martin Stephan as bishop. It was through the influence of some of those laymen, even though their understanding of the priesthood was sometimes strange and overemphasized, yet out of that, Dr. Walther, was able to forge the marvelous understanding both of congregation and of ministry that he did. And those are blessings for us. Now, what our fathers in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod did was to keep a proper emphasis on both the royal priesthood of believers and on the public ministry of the word, the call. And that is unique in Christendom. So many denominations are suffering because they can't keep it in the right place. That was what Dr. Martin Luther really gave to us. That's our heritage. And we believe that the Constitution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod protected that and did it well for all these years. That we do have an emphasis upon congregational polity that grows out of the royal priesthood of believers. At the same time, our Constitution has demanded that a pastor who is to serve in any one of these congregations be loyal to the Scriptures and to the Lutheran confessions. That is how we have walked together in the past. And I should like to assure you that is how we should like to walk together in the future. Now, in order to catch that dynamic, what I am proposing to you, I'd like to read to you my understanding of reading Luther on ministry and ordination. Our situation places us very much in a position like that of Dr. Martin Luther, who had to face the same kind of questions that we do. The parallels between his situation and our crisis are very striking. Luther found himself opposing the sacerdotalism of Rome on the one hand and the radical pietism of heavenly prophets on the other. Against Rome, Luther found it necessary to challenge the concept of the ministry and authority as it had been located in the papacy. Against the heavenly prophets and the other left-wing branches of the Reformation, Luther deemed it necessary to posit authority in forms created and established by the head of the church through the Word. For Luther, the ministry of the church is shaped by the Word. For, he said, and I think Dr. Krug may have quoted this this morning, we teach with the Word, we consecrate with the Word, we bind and absolve sins by the Word, we baptize with the Word, we sacrifice with the Word, we judge all things by the Word. However, to understand Luther's concept of ministry, we must also see it in the context of his teaching on the two kingdoms. God works for the benefit of man through the two kingdoms. In the temporal kingdom, God gives earthly gifts, including civil righteousness. In the spiritual kingdom, God gives eternal life, and with it, the righteousness of faith. In the two kingdoms, God operates through different offices, which are secular authority, the family, and the holy ministry. The offices differ in function, but are of equal rank. Through the secular offices, God cares for the temporal well-being of men, and through the holy ministry, for their eternal good. Both have divine sanction. The power and sanction of the office of the ministry belong to God himself. While the power is invested in a man, the office holder may not be holy, and he has no special power in and of himself. When the minister absolves the penitent, for example, the penitent focuses on the word or promise or absolution which the minister applies. There is no power in the man, but only in what he ministers. Luther used this argument against the sacerdotalism of the medieval church that attributed special power to the priesthood. Luther challenged this view by stripping the ecclesiastical orders of those powers which were not awarded by biblical authority. He criticized the presumptions of a sacramental system that made unwarranted claims for its priesthood. Luther noted that while the New Testament writers did not hesitate to borrow rich and varied terminology to describe the office of the ministry, they carefully avoided using the term priest for anyone other than the Christian. This led him to pronounce anathema on the assertion that a priest is anything else but a Christian. Priests are not made. They are born through holy baptism. Clergy were to recognize that they do not deserve to be called priests any more than any other Christian people who have a priesthood, which is common to them all. The New Testament gives no command for priests to be anointed externally, and there is no support whatever for the practice of this vanity. All Christians are priests because they share in the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is to say, they need no other priest or mediator than their high priest, the Christ. As the priests of God, the Christians have access to God, and they are taught of God. Thus, the apostle invites all Christians to beware of the fact that they share in the ministry of the Spirit. Furthermore, the apostle urges Christians to present their bodies as a sacrifice, holy, living, and acceptable to God, which is your rational worship. This can refer only to the sacrificing of oneself to God. This is common to all Christians, and therefore all Christians must be priests. All Christians form the royal priesthood, whose function it is to teach, to preach, to baptize, to assist, to bind and loose sins, to pray for others, and to judge doctrine. These functions belong to Christians. Christ shares his priesthood with them because they are Christians, not because they are endowed with special power. The uniqueness of the offices is that they are of Christ. The ministry of the Word is the highest office in the church, which belongs to all who are Christian and commanded by Christ. Likewise, the sacrament and the power of absolution belong to the whole church, and all of its members, both in regard to authority and various uses. The use to which the whole priesthood put the Word was defined for Luther by the vocation in which Christians find themselves. Luther placed heavy emphasis upon the Christian family, his church. The office of ministry was not to be confined to public services in God's house. The head of the household is to exercise ministry. The head of the family is called to teach his family the Word of God. And this is not a provision for emergencies, but the call to teach is given along with the estate of the head of the household. Every master and mistress should remember that they are bishops and bishopresses for Greyhole and Hunts. Luther's appreciation for the role of the parents in ministering with the Word grew with the blessings of his own marriage. William Lazarus has pointed out that while Luther's social reforms were conservative and low-key, he was responsible for one of the most quiet and far-reaching social reforms in history in restoring a proper understanding of Christian vocation and marriage. For Luther, father and mother were the chief representatives of God's providence and grace to their children. For him, it was no exaggeration to think that Christian parents, exercising the Christian prerogatives of ministering with the word to their children in a single home, had more value than the work of 1,000 monks. Herein lay the greatest risk of the Reformation work of Luther. Medieval theology assumed that the church had to be the guardian of the faith. Luther was convinced that the Christian himself could determine not only whether he heard the gospel or not, but also that he was capable of teaching the faith. He set himself to writing a small catechism to serve as a hermeneutic of the faith delivered by the saints. By this tiny handbook, parents could lead their children in the fear and love of God. If parents remember their calling in the ministry of the word, we shall have a gracious God who will defend us from all evil and in all evil. And so I could put a little plug in there, and the newest Concordia Pulpit, but there's a sermon, there's a series of 6 sermons on Luther's small catechism, and I hope that you enjoy them very well. I think it's a good statement of my orthodoxy. Parents should feel the necessity of practicing the gracious prerogatives of the gospel as they attempt to live out the incessant demands of parenthood. The demands of the law reveal the imperfections of the family, which are forgiven and healed as the family takes refuge in the gospel, and the law is thus fulfilled by faith. Similarly, Christians discover the need for the gospel in their vocations in the world. One's vocation belongs to the world, not to heaven. In his vocation, one is directed to his neighbor, not to God. In one's vocation, one is called to serve the world, and God's creative work is done. God calls us to this action for the sake of the neighbor. There's no end to this work, and it is in the world that is filled with imperfections and sweat. Luther had a marvelous understanding of the life of sanctification as it has to be lived out of the law and gospel. And he saw God always pushing upon us in the world, causing all this kind of sweat. And the very kind of problem that we have within our church today causes a great deal of sweat and a great deal of pain. But there's God pushing at us and demanding that we come up with the most perfect answer that we can. But in the meantime, we always have to look to him for help. And so God's work is really done. I'm sure that's true of us who have had to take sides against one another, that we all go daily to our God and ask him for help in finding a resolution to the problems that we have. And God's work is being done among us. We have had to study theology like we haven't had to study before. We've had to talk about theology in church councils among the lay people like we haven't done before. God's work is being done. The Christian thus stands in 2 kingdoms, in one and at the same time. In the earthly realm, he is called to serve his neighbor in love. He penetrates the social order with the freedom and the power of the gospel, because as a member of the royal priesthood, which is of the heavenly kingdom, he has the power to forgive sins and to effect reconciliation. Master and servant, employer and employee, could practice mutual consolation in the gospel. For Luther, the mutual consolation of the brethren was highly desirable and preferable to always telling it to the church, as he says. Because Christ has commanded, and Christ has empowered all Christians to forgive sins. All that Christ has given to the priesthood of believers has this blessing in view of the forgiveness of sins. What Christ has given to all Christians should be obvious. And they have a statement of the always looking in your neighbor. You look in the face of your neighbor, and that God demands that you love your neighbor. You look into the eyes of your neighbor, and your neighbor's always calling out to you, love me as you love yourself. And at the same time, as you have to look at your neighbor, you see him filled with sin. And he's constantly calling out to you, forgive me, as God has taught you to forgive in the Lord's Prayer. Luther says, you know, the fifth petition, the baptism, that Christ has hung around our necks. As we look into our neighbor and see that he's a sinner, we're reminded that we are sinners and we need his forgiveness every day as our neighbor needs ours. While Luther's concept of the royal priesthood of believers resulted in a social ethic that emptied convents and monasteries, erased the line between the sacred and the secular, and destroyed the barriers between the laity and the clericalism of the medieval church, He continued to maintain a conservative distinction between the royal priesthood of believers and the public ministry of the church. That's the point Bishop Ice emphasized, that he kept that twin emphasis, strong, strong position on the priesthood of believers, strong position on the call, public ministry. The need for a public and certified ministry is obvious. Although all Christians have the authority to preach, confusion would reign if all did so. However, the universality of the office of preaching is not abolished by commanding silence of some or demanding good order. Luther noted that Paul commanded Barnabas to keep silent, Acts 14. And he urged order in the Corinthian congregation, 1 Corinthians 14. He argued that if all Christians did not have the right to speak, what would there be a need for a command to keep order? That would have been a marvelous argument. Furthermore, the public ministry was instituted by Christ for the salvation of the world. The cause of Christ is not served by the offering of masses in hidden corners and then by enforced meditations. The cause of Christ is best served by a public ministry of the word which is designed for people to hear. And the matter is all that practical. The ministry is to be public, and it is to be orderly. It is representative of the whole royal priesthood and conferred as the ministers are chosen from the total number of believers. All that they do is done in the name of the total priesthood. And what they do is nothing but a ministry, as the apostle teaches in 1 Corinthians 4. The New Testament writers were thoroughly consistent in avoiding the use of the term priests for ministers, observed Luther, because the Roman office of priest belonged to all. They used such terms as deacons, bishops, stewards, presbyters, ministers, servants, because they did not want to emphasize authority or dignity, but only the office and the function. Christ did not ordain authority or lordship in his church, but ministry. That it is a ministry that is performed by the servants of the church is obvious also from the nature of the word and of the sacraments. To the servants, the faithful do not offer good work or communicate something in an active sense. Rather, through the ministers, the faithful receive promises and the signs which are communicated in a passive sense. And that's a vital point in Luther's concept of ministry. The servants of the church are ministers because God is active in and through them. Luther's confidence in the ministry was not placed in men as the powers of men, but in the power of the gospel itself. God is operative in the gospel. The ministry is dynamic because of what he does. Man administers baptism, and yet he does not baptize. God is the one who baptizes. The baptism is not man's, but God's. The Christian receives baptism from human hands as if God were baptizing with his own hands. Therefore, it is best that one does not make the distinction between the outward part and the inward part in baptism. One should ascribe both parts to God and think of the minister as a vicarious instrument of God, by which the Lord, sitting in heaven, thrusts you under the water with his own hands and promises you forgiveness of your sins, speaking to you upon the earth with a human voice by the mouth of his minister. One is greatly comforted and his faith enhanced by the fact that he has been baptized by the triune God himself through a minister acting in his name. This dynamic view of ministry enabled Luther to see the ministry as Christ's continued activity on earth. In the pulpit, Christ speaks through the mouth of the minister. At the font, he is the baptizer, and at the altar, he grants holy absolution through the hands of the minister. He does not delegate the authority, but the Holy Spirit he uses to minister as his agent. Nothing distinguishes Christians from one another than the office or function. All are one and the same in Christ. The minister has a different office entrusted to him, just as a mayor or a judge is distinguished from other citizens by nothing except that the governing is the public certification of the call, and by virtue of the word, the community confers on the candidate the authority to preach the word and minister the sacraments. For Luther, call and ordination were synonymous. The mask of ordination, as he knew it in the medieval church, was not commanded, and was unnecessary. The church had been loaded up with all kinds of orders, estates, and vows for which Luther could find no biblical command, basis, or promise. To impose these vows on people to suggest that they had some merit appeared hypocritical and totally superfluous. People who followed these unbiblical callings were the people of captivity, who were kept in bondage by the clericalism of the church. For Luther, the vow of baptism gave the church the liberty to abolish the vows of religious orders and to concentrate only on what God had commanded. Ordination was instituted by biblical authority to provide the Christian community with ministers of the word. The public ministry of the word should be established, therefore, by holy ordination as the highest and greatest of the functions of the church on which the whole power of the church depends. That the congregations of the faithful should call qualified men who are exemplary Christians in every way does not need elaboration. Scripture is plain on that point. Dr. Kluge mentioned this morning Titus and Timothy. The congregation should call such men and by prayer and the laying on of hands commend and certify them to the whole assembly. They should recognize them as lawful ministers of the word, believing beyond a shadow of a doubt that this has been done and accomplished by God. As the congregation could exercise its liberty in calling a man to minister to them, so the congregations had the liberty to organize themselves as they would. Because of his grave distrust of organization as he knew it in the medieval church, Luther was quite casual about church organization. He realized that the location of power anywhere ultimately was open to perversion. The important thing was for the church, the faithful, to know what they were doing and to do it according to the word. The alternatives and options for organizing ministry were several. But again, function was to be stressed in terms of servanthood. Luther thought that Paul equated elders and bishops. The bishop should be an overseer, but he should be elected not to rule, but to serve the sheep. It was quite logical that congregations of a city or area could come together and elect bishops as needed to serve as supervisors, just as Peter visited the church according to the accounts in the book of Acts. Again, this covers what Dr. Kluge had to say this morning. But such a bishop is a servant of all. The focus had to be on servanthood. He wasn't at the top, but really he was at the bottom. The Sun Skinner said tried to say, you know, he's tried to demythologize the papacy, as Luther would have done. Instead of a pope being on the top and it being pyramided that way, it should be the other way around. The people on the top, the bishop down below. Luther recognized the power of the office of the ministry. The office could be used for evil as well as for good. An irresponsible preacher could seduce a congregation, though they have had the word for a long time. In an hour, one could make the congregation forget what they have been listening to for 10 years. For this reason, the congregation has the duty to listen carefully to discern whether the gospel is preached among them or not. The Christians at large owe it to God to give double honor and respect to those who are to watch over their spiritual welfare. They are to think of those over them in the church as spiritual fathers, so long as they rule and teach according to God's word. However, they are not fathers who do not exercise the authority by the word. By his own experience, Luther tested the responsibility of the office. Over and over again, he felt alone and troubled by the attacks made on him because he had challenged tradition and the institution of the church. His lonely stance made him identify with lowly heroes of faith like Abraham. He felt like the prophets Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and Ezekiel. So often you read that, and what he's saying is standing alone, and he questions whether he should take the stance alone. But he noted that though there were many prophets and children of the prophets, God used only one man at a time to preach and to rebuke the people. And he identified strongly with that fact, but also surmised that even if he were not the prophet for the hour, he drew his courage, strength, and his certainty from the word. He concluded, "I have the scripture on my side, and they have only their doctrine. This gives me courage, so that the more they despise and persecute me, the less I fear them. There are many asses in the day of Balaam, but God spoke only through Balaam's ass. You may find that comforting someday in your ministry, believe me. The ministry was to be tested always by the gospel. This was the touchstone for preacher and people. What was at stake in the work of the Reformation was the gospel. Preacher and people alike should take measure of the ministry by the gospel. Christians may properly abstain from sacraments offered by men who do not uphold the gospel. Where Christians discern that the gospel is absent, it is preferable that there be no ministers at all. In such an event, the head of the household should read the gospel and govern his family according to the doctrine of Christ, baptize the children born in his home. It would not be necessary to celebrate the Eucharist, for the Eucharist is not necessary, so necessary that salvation depends on it. The gospel and baptism are sufficient, since faith alone justifies, and love alone lives rightly. Luther recognized the confusion which came to the church because of the divisions which his preaching and doctrine caused. He saw also that since he had tried to free the people from the papacy, each one now wanted to be his own pope. That disturbed him very greatly. Greatly distressed.
There were many confused Christians and clergy. Some clergy had come to the ministry by wrong and
impious methods. They were advised to remain so long as they had repented of their methods. The greatest single problem, however, was the question of how one should be certain of his own ministry and the ministry of others. Luther noted that the confusion which abounded at the time of the Reformation was nothing new. This was the persecution within Christendom foretold throughout Scripture and which had existed from the beginning of the world. Moses, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham experienced it. And though Adam had only two sons, one of them had to start a sect. The reality is that there are always factions and there always will be. Those who are followers of the Word can expect that they will have to fight. If the Spirit is genuine and true, he will not fear and will stand his ground. Both sides must collide and fight it out, and whoever fights honorably will be crowned. False teachers in the church give every appearance of being faithful and true. They use the same word, and they appeal to the same sign. Among the signs these false teachers give that they do not have a valid developed ministry is the manner in which they employ reason. They also reveal that they are willing to go ahead without an office or commission, and they like to meddle in other people's office and commission. The false prophet does not have to possess an unusual spirit to build a following. The people are easily led, and one can quickly find pupils if he is smart enough to preach and has a bit of reputation. The ministry of the false teacher is founded on lies. Also, when one teaches doubtful matters as true and certain, he denies and leads astray in the same way as he proclaims.
What's more to teach uncertainly is a worse and more dangerous falsehood than an obvious lie. Nevertheless, even though there may be false teachers and wicked ministers, the validity of holy absolution
of the sacraments is not disturbed. The testament of the sacrament is given and received through the ministration of wicked men no less than through the ministrations of the most saintly men. Even if one were to jest in giving absolution, the absolution does not depend on what he does, but on faith in the words. The sacrament does not depend on sanctity, rank, power, greatness, honor, riches, but on whether one believes that God is absolving him through whoever is giving the absolution. Christians should test the spirit of the ministry to see whether they are good, because this is commanded in Scripture. This is a word which is not to be taken lightly, because false teachers are apt to break in all over the place, mostly because they do not take the genuine gospel seriously. Christians, too, are apt to become slothful in their thinking that no one could ever take the gospel from them. They need to be reminded from time to time that they must remember the command to beware of false prophets. A Christian can be certain that God nevertheless holds his grace firmly over the world, and false prophets cannot prevail against him. The Christian, therefore, should also be sure that he can test the spirit to see whether he relies on his own spirit and inner feelings or upon God's grace and his order. Now, I realize that my time is running out here, and we'll have to quickly jump to a few points that I'd like to give as a summary for your thinking. This morning, Dr. Krug said that Luther had a very simple rule for testing about the gospel, and that's true. Luther's test for the ministry of the gospel was very simple. If someone had said that Christ has done something, the simple Christian should ask, has he taught and commanded that it be done? If someone says Christ has not done this, he should ask, but has Christ forbidden it? And so on. Now, such simple rules are profound indeed in terms of how we are to discern the church's ministry. That was Luther's contention all along. On the one hand, he realized the criticism that was leveled against him about being licentious, about being grossly liberal, and what have you. And he maintained all of the time that when you focus upon the gospel, you really make it harder. And that's true. You really make it harder. I'd like to summarize some concept of Luther's, summarize his concept of ministry and point out several points. That as we study ministry today, doctrine of the ministry, doctrine of the call, ordination, let's note these. One, that ministry belongs to the royal priesthood of believers. That means that in Christ all are born to the rights and privileges of the priesthood of word and sacrament. Number two, an emphasis now. Ministry must be administered through a public ministry. Public ministry is simply a realistic necessity for the sake of order. Ordination is simply the public certification of the public ministry on behalf of all. And ordination is blessed by God. Three, ministry must remain free. Christians are free to organize ministry as they will, with bishops and the like, however we see to do it. But Christians should also be skeptical of church organization because of the inevitable perversion of power. Always keep the focus on the word and sacraments. That's the important thing. And it's so easy for us to move it out onto a different plane, to make it a different point of contact, to make it a different point of focus. And Christians, and under that point too, Christians keep in mind that ministry must be servanthood. Four, ministry is the word of God. With an extremely dynamic view of ministry. Ministers are only instruments of God, and God performs the works of ministry. Five, ministry is of the gospel. The chief function of the ministry, as Dr. Krug said this morning, is to preach, teach, proclaim, and offer God's grace in Jesus Christ through the word and sacraments. And then finally, that the ministry has to be validated in Jesus Christ. Now, Dr. Krug covered very well this morning the Walther's understanding of Luther's concept of ministry, and I thoroughly subscribe to that, and that's what I'd be going on here next. And I would like to say again that that, I think, is the great heritage of our church. But I would like to, and also I would go on to point out that there are different views of ministry in the several Lutheran bodies. Somebody pointed out the difference with the Wisconsin Synod this morning, but there are also shades of differences in the other denominations, and we all have to do a study of ministry. I'd like to offer to you that some points then that should be kept in mind too in any study of ministry. There must be a biblical foundation for ministry. The greatest corpus of material on ministry that we have is in Dr. Walther and in Dr. Luther. But we ourselves have to do our homework in the scriptures themselves. That's not our heritage as the children of the Reformation. Then a complete repristination of Luther's thought on ministry. A concept of ministry is a little stronger in Walther than on this idea of transference, rather than more that the pastor is representative of the whole group. That seems to be a subtle distinction, but it isn't, because it keeps alive the doctrine of the royal priesthood of belief. And I think that that's a great contribution that Luther has to make.
Very confessional stance, Minister. I assure you that all of us who have taken the particular view that we have want our church to go on being confessional, and we stand under the Luther confessions and with them. Then an ecumenical stance, Minister. I think
it has to be pointed out that when all is said and done, in all of the denominations of Christendom, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we have had the most ecumenical view of ministry. The Episcopalians, when they take in some of our members who stray away, reconfirm them. The Baptists rebaptize them. And Catholics rebaptize them and reconfirm them in the years gone by. Whereas we have recognized the baptisms, we recognize that because of our strong emphasis upon word and sacrament. And so when we develop our understanding more clearly of the ministry, that we do so under the gospel and that understanding of the church, too. Well, just one last word from Luther. It's a quote from him. It is enough if by prayer and devotion we obtain from God such a ministry, and if we are worthy, when we obtain it, to keep it and to rejoice in it. I should like to say to you that I appreciate the call that I have of God to serve in the congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I assure you that has been the joy of my life. I'd like to be able to go on doing that, and I hope that my church sees fit to keep me there. Thank you.